So we've called this, Where Was God? Where Was God? Because with all this chaos going on, you might think, where on earth is God? What is he up to? What is he doing? When Chris read it, I don't know if you counted how many times the word Lord occurred. I think you should have got something around 24 times, maybe 25 or 22. Depend if you count lords or Lord. Anyway, what we discover is that God is all the way through this passage. He is active. I don't know if you've heard this quote that's attributed to Einstein. Einstein is attributed with saying, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. I wonder if you've ever seen someone doing something you know is completely foolish and will end up in disaster, but they still keep going. Maybe you've even tried to persuade them to not do that, to stop doing it, and they still keep going. You might have tried to help someone on the computer. They have a problem. You know exactly where they need to click. You can see it clearly. It's right there. But that's the one place they're not clicking. They're clicking everywhere else on the screen. Or maybe you're looking at someone trying to park in a parking space that's just far too tight for the car. And they keep trying to fit it in. It's impossible for them to get it in the space. They're holding up all the traffic. People are telling them that they'll never fit in there. But still, they keep trying anyway. Well, that's the kind of thing that goes on in the book of Judges. The Israelites keep on going round in these circles that we were talking about with the children. This part of Judges, chapter 2, verse 6, through to chapter 3, verse 6, this sets the theological framework for the whole of the book and answers the question, why is this happening? It helps us understand, where was God in all of this? It's not about how God tries to regain control of a situation that's out of his hands or he's lost control of. Maybe like a pilot will try to recover an aircraft after it goes into a spin. Or maybe after you try to your car on the ice, you try to avoid veering into a hedge. It's not like that at all. This shows us how God is in control at the worst of times as well as the best of times. So we're going to compare and contrast Israel with God, the foolishness of Israel and the faithfulness of God. Now this introductory section of Judges has been described a bit like something that you can fill in the blanks. So later on in Judges, we read about Gideon, we read about Samson, their specific names, specific places. But in the part that we read, apart from the bit about Othniel, there was no specific place names or specific names of Judges. This is just describing, okay, as we go through the book of Judges, this is the cycle that you'll see going on. This is the cycle that goes on throughout the book. Really this, hopefully tonight will serve as an introduction to all of the preaching we'll hear through Judges. And there'll be common themes that you'll hear about tonight that will keep on cropping up throughout our studies in Judges. So firstly, the foolishness of the people. Do you all have outlines? I'm just going to grab one. The foolishness of the people. So if you want to be foolish, then here are some instructions for you. If you want to be a fool, then reject the God who saved you. Reject the God who saved you. Israel did this by forsaking God. Look in chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. they turned away from the one who had saved them from being in bondage in Egypt. There was a new generation that had grown up after Joshua died. They hadn't seen everything that God had done for Israel. They hadn't witnessed it with their own eyes. They hadn't experienced it. They hadn't tasted the manna or the quail. They hadn't drunk of the water in the wilderness. They did not know the Lord. The thing is, this wasn't a problem of ignorance. This was a problem of worship. You see, the same phrase of not knowing the Lord is the same phrase used of Eli's sons. Eli's sons were priests in God's tabernacle, but they were full of wickedness. They were people who, you could say, knew the Lord. They were not ignorant of the Lord, but they did not acknowledge him as Lord. It's the same phrase here. The problem is not ignorance, but one of worship. And this folly of the Israelites, it's a bit like you. If you've been in a bike accident, maybe your life has been saved by wearing a helmet, or a significant injury has been saved by wearing a helmet. But then if you choose to no longer wear one, that would be foolish, wouldn't it? If you've experienced how it helps you, why would you not wear one again? This was the foolishness of the Israelites. They'd experienced God's salvation, but yet they turned their back on him. They turned their back on him. So they forsook the Lord. They followed. Look down at verse 12. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. It wasn't just turning away from the Lord, it was turning towards these other gods. What was the attraction of these other gods? They were seduced. They were turned away. Baal and Ashtoreth were gods of fertility. So that meant if you wanted a good harvest on your farm, you would go to the temple, you would have sex with one of the shrine prostitutes. And engaging in that act of fertility in front of Baal and Ashtoreth was meant to induce the gods to make the land fertile. So these were God's people. They were pursuing satisfaction in sex outside of marriage. And by trying to persuade the gods to give them lots of crops, they were rejecting their God who had promised to provide for them. This will be helpful for us to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses is reporting to the Israelites God's commands. And these are the instructions that Moses gives before the Israelites go over into the promised land. And these are the instructions he gives to stay away from the gods of the nations, from the gods of the Canaanites. And this is what God says. He says, look, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your corn, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your ancestors to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. So the promise they've had is of fruitfulness beyond any other nation. Fruitfulness beyond what even Baal and Ashtoreth can offer them. What Moses says back in Deuteronomy is, be faithful to the Lord and he will provide. He will provide. But this is the foolishness of the Israelites. They forsake God and they followed the gods of the Canaanites. Now the risk here is that we laugh at the Israelites, at their foolishness, and fail to see these traits in ourselves. You see, to know God is not merely to have a transfer of knowledge, like you would execute a bank transfer, money from one account to another. To know God is to acknowledge him personally. Surely we want our children to say, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Don't we want that for ourselves too, to yearn after God? If we want the next generation to not forsake the Lord, then we must pray that they would know the Lord. We teach the knowledge of him. We must ensure that we worship him, that we thirst after him, and we must let our children be the witnesses of this. Now, we don't have shrines to Baal or Ashtoreth in Bath that I know of, but we do have shrines to sexual promiscuity. The pursuit of sexual satisfaction goes on all around us. It's available in our own homes, thanks to the internet. And the world says to us, take what you want. When God calls us to give in faithful relationship as a reflection of his character. And we can be tempted to be drawn into the sexual norms of our culture. We witness people around us who are evangelistic about sex outside of marriage. They glory in it. They live free, they say. Have fun. Their goal is the best pleasure this world can offer, so they say. But years later, people will tell you of shattered dreams, tearing of relationships, emotional turmoil as a result of this way of life. You won't see it in the cinema, but you will see it when someone comes to you for help, when their life is broken and shattered. And we can chase the fruitfulness of this world whilst turning our backs on God. We might panic about paying bills. We set out with determination to take control of our finances, take it into our own hands. It might be our studies. Good education is the route to stability, we think, until a financial crisis strikes or a family emergency takes over. If you're fearful over money, over your studies, check your heart as to what kind of prosperity you're searching for. Are you pursuing worldly wealth or trusting in the God who provides? So if you want to be a fool, reject the God who saved you. But also, if you want to be a fool, keep making the same mistakes again. Keep making the same mistakes again. The problem here is that the Israelites cannot keep themselves from the slavery of sin. They cannot keep themselves from the slavery of sin. It's cyclic. As we thought about with the children, we see this pattern throughout the book, and it's a repeated pattern. The people do evil, they fall under God's judgment, they cry out to him, then they're delivered and they find rest. Evil, judgment, deliverance, rest. Evil, judgment, deliverance, rest. Like that roundabout we thought about. Four exits. Evil, judgment, deliverance, rest. And they keep going round and round. I know I've been round a roundabout before where I know the place I'm going to, the place I want to get to, and I've read all the signs, but still I'm not sure about which exit to get off at. I'm still confused. And you'd think that as the Israelites experienced this cycle of going round and round, that they would know what was coming next, that they would know the right choice to make. Once they had a judge over them, they would say, actually, this is what happens when we cry out to God, when we depend on him, and when we want to live in his ways. Let's continue in this way. But they don't. They keep going round and round. They enjoyed peace through the time of the judge, but as soon as that restraint was gone, they would return to their own ways. So look down in verse 16 of chapter 2. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned away from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. It's cyclic. When the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Think of a classroom when the teacher has gone out. I'm sure you've all experienced that. Paper gets thrown about. Maybe Chris hasn't experienced this because he's the teacher that goes out. Paper gets thrown about, paper aeroplanes. I was in a class where an air pistol was pulled out. So as soon as the teacher goes, chaos ensues. They're not being monitored. They're not being watched. And that's like what happens here with the Israelites. The judge dies. There's no one watching over the people. No earthly figure that they can see is ruling over them. So they just go their own way. They do what's right in their own eyes. The people were enslaved, and their deliverance was only temporary. Because every time the judge died, they'd go back to their foolish ways. And the judge always died. They needed a more permanent solution. They needed a more permanent solution. So that it was cyclic. It wasn't just round and round, though. It was degrading. It was a degenerative cycle. So not round and round, but more like a spiral going down and down and down. In verse 19, it says, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. So every time the judge died, they descend into worse and worse ways. If we just compare the beginning of our verses and the end of our verses, we see this effect. So look at chapter 2, verse 7. We learn that the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So they're serving the Lord. Then turn over chapter 3, verse 6. What are they doing? They took their daughters in marriage, that's the daughters of the Canaanites, and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Served their gods. They're looking just like Canaanites. There's no difference that you would see. And we see that trend of degradation throughout the whole book. There's some really harrowing things that go on at the end of the book of Judges. And we find that instead of looking like Israelites, like God's people, they're looking very much like Canaanites. So, if you want to be foolish, then reject the God who saved you and keep making the same mistakes again. There's some implications of this, some implications of this cyclic and degrading nature. It teaches us what sin is. Sin is a power that holds you in its grip. Sin is not eating a whole tub of chocolate ice cream in one go. Sin is not just going against God's commands. Sin is not just committing a lifetime of acts against God's commands. Sin is not just living your entire life in rebellion against God. It certainly is all of those things. But it's also more. To be a sinner is to live in the grip of a power that will crush you and overcome you. It will wrap its snake-like body around you and squeeze until your life has expired. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, then that is the peril you are in. Your life will descend more and more into rebellion and rejection of God until the day when Jesus returns and you will be condemned to an eternity under God's righteous anger. That's what sin is. But this also helps us understand what salvation is. When we see clearly what sin is, we can see clearly what salvation is. The Israelites only experienced a temporary solution. Their judge died, and they returned to their sin. But the New Testament tells us of the judge who delivers from sin forever. The one who never dies. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, this is what it says. He, that's Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And in one of the songs that we sing, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. So this repeated spiral of degrading failure is not something that happens in the life of a Christian. When God takes hold of someone, he breaks that cycle. He breaks the power of sin in our lives. So we see what sin is. We see what salvation is. Even through witnessing the foolishness of the people of God. So we've seen the foolishness of the people, and now we'll see the faithfulness of our God. The faithfulness of our God. And firstly, we see his faithfulness in the way that he punishes. God shows his faithfulness in the way that he punishes. Chapter 2, verse 20. Let's read these verses. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. So, God says, I will not drive out the nations. I will not drive out the nations because you've turned against me. This is exactly what God had promised to do. God said, when you go into the land, live in my ways. Follow my laws. I will be with you to drive out the nations. But when they turned their backs on him, then he fulfilled his promise to make those nations, as he says, that they would be thorns in their eyes. Thorns in their eyes and whips on their backs. That's the promise that God had made. And we see that the way God carried out this punishment is actually in a setting of mercy. The punishment was a test. It was a test. So verse 22, I will use them to test Israel to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord left to test all those Israelites. And then verse 4, they were left to test the Israelites. It was in a setting of mercy. Now, this test is less like an end-of-year exam to determine whether you've passed or failed. It's more like a test to reveal where you're falling short, so that a teacher would know how to teach you. It shows that the Israelites still had an opportunity to live in obedience to God's commands. The falling short and the subsequent punishment was meant to highlight for them their need of God. And it was meant to shake them out of their rejection of him. This anger, this punishment, is a result of God's love, not the opposite. We know, again from Hebrews, our God disciplines those he loves. His intention is to grow his people and to make them mature through everything that comes their way. Another implication of this is that we shouldn't shrink back from the promises of God to punish. Don't we all long for a day when evil will be no more? When Satan can do no harm to God's people? And when the Lord will come as the judge of all the earth to do away with evil forever? That's something God has promised to do. And that's something that we as his people should rejoice in. The faithfulness of our God to punish, but also to deliver. The faithfulness of our God to deliver. Now, we've seen already how God repeatedly raises up a deliverer for Israel. Somebody called a judge. And this deliverance was actually something that God had not specifically promised to do. The Israelites hadn't got them into a mess thinking, well, oh, don't worry, God has promised to deliver us. We know he'll save us, so we'll be fine. They'd been given no assurance of this. But what they do learn is that God is rich in mercy. They did not deserve this. They did not expect it. But repeatedly, time after time, he shows them mercy. Even when they descended further and further into wickedness, God showed them mercy. Not because he had to, but because that's who he is. That's his nature. That's his character, to be merciful. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. From Lamentations 3. God went beyond his promise. He went beyond his promise. But it's also worth noticing that he brought them peace when they groaned. And this wasn't even necessarily repentance. Look in chapter 2, verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. And then in the example of Othniel, chapter 3, verse 9, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz. We see they groan because they're suffering. It's not necessarily repentance. Sometimes this groaning is accompanied by repentance, but not always. They're groaning because they're suffering the consequences of their actions. They were distressed when the raiders came at them. They suffered when a nearby king took over their land. That was the distress that put God at action stations. He looked on his people and he had compassion on them in their suffering. And he wanted to relieve it. So he raised up a judge. And again, this shows us what God is like. And it shows us how he saves. You see, God has not reached down to save you because of the strength of your repentance, because of the authenticity of your repentance. He did not decide to save you because you cried to him with lots of words. God did not save you because of anything you did. God saved you because he looked on you in your suffering under the consequences of sin, and he heard your groaning. We experience sin's consequences every day. Broken relationships, terminal illness, broken families, and ultimately death. God saw our suffering. And he says, those people need saving. Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The faithfulness of our God to deliver. So, chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, just briefly as we close. This is the first of the judges that God raises up. If chapter 2, verse 6 to 3, sorry, 2, yeah, 2, 6 to 3, 6, is like a blank story, there's no specific place names, then the story of Othniel, we could fill in the blanks with those. We've just got the key points there. This is the shortest of the accounts of the judges, and it has the most pertinent points distilled here. Every single one of the reports of all the judges could be expressed in these terms, if you just replace the people and the place names. It acts a little bit like a guide or a map of what to look out for in each account. What are the important things we need to look out for in each account? So instead of getting confused by wet fleeces and wet grass, or long hair and strength, or how to select soldiers for a battle, we can put all of those things in the context of the thrust of the message of Judges. And we see that in this account of Othniel, with all the essentials there. Othniel was the first in a line of judges who God raised up as a result of his huge mercy to save his foolish people. One of the things that's useful as well, as we look at this, you could replace the names with the other judges and the other place names. You can fill in the blank with your own name and the name of your Saviour, to hear how God, in his rich mercy, has saved you through the Lord Jesus.